Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading together verses 1 through 4. Once again, listen carefully to God's holy word. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we now pray that you would cause us today to desire your glory and to desire that your name would be honored among us. We ask this in gratitude because you have given Christ Jesus, your Son, for our salvation. You have made us your sons, heirs of your kingdom, and made to share in all that you have given to Jesus. Father, we pray that you would deliver us from our sins, deliver us from grumbling and ingratitude, and give us ready ears to hear your word. Fill us with your Spirit to do your will. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Please be seated. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Do you do that? Do you love the law of God? Is it your meditation all the day? Are you grateful for his standards, for his statutes and his judgments? Do you love them? That is the confession. That is the cry of Psalm 119 and many other places in the Psalms as well. As we continue to go through Paul's letter to the Romans, we are in this section where Paul is speaking of the law, is speaking of the place of the law, the purpose of the law. And we have already seen that he has been defending the law against its detractors. From some of his statements, some that we've seen already, it wouldn't seem to be so, perhaps. And in chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "We are no longer under the law, but under grace." And surely many think that must mean that the law has no relevance for the Christian. It has no real purpose anymore, other than historical, for those who are living the Christian life. And yet, that's too simplistic. We've already seen this, I think, as we've gone through Romans. We've seen that is much too simplistic, that Paul says many things about the law, all of which must be taken into consideration, especially as we consider our own responsibility as Christians. What place does his law have in our lives? In the beginning of Romans 7, we saw that Paul explained the purpose of the law in the life of unregenerate men, the Jewish nation that was not believing in Jesus Christ, those who were living according to the flesh. And we saw there that the role of the law was to actually stir up sin, to make sin utterly sinful, as he says, to heap up sin, to increase it, to make sin increase. And we saw that Paul explains this, that the law comes in, sin comes in and it uses the law as an opportunity in a sinner's life. It uses it as an opportunity. It sets up its base of operations, so to speak, so that sin will increase. Last week, we saw Paul's testimony as to the work of the law in his own life as a Christian in the second half of Romans 7. And remember, he said that for the believer, the power of sin, the dominion of sin, the slavery to sin has been broken. But sin is still there. Sin is still present within us. And Paul, as a Christian, confesses, "In my mind, I want to do the law. I delight in the law. My will is to be obedient to the law, and yet there is, he says, another law in my members. There's another law within me that does not delight in it. And it is my sin nature. It is your sin nature. What is the place of God's law for us? It is a good thing. Many times, Christians will be quick to distinguish grace from law. Paul himself, again, Romans 6:14, we're not under law, but under grace. But what does this really mean? And I hope in this passage, as we get some further explanation of Paul, we will understand more clearly this relationship. How is grace operative in your life? What does that mean in your life? And how does the law operate in your life? Surely it does not have dominion over you. Surely it no longer stirs up sin. But what is its role? Here in the first verses of Romans 8, Paul gives us both grace and law. Right? There's no condemnation. Grace, mercy, forgiveness, pardon. But he does say there is law. There is the righteous requirement of the law that he says is fulfilled in us. So let's look at this first. Paul's really, really shout of joy there. There's really no other way you could describe it in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Really, we need, after the second half of chapter 7 that we looked at last week, we need something joyful, right? Not that Paul was discouraging us there, but he was being very honest and open and clear about the struggle with sin that we face. Though sin does not have dominion over us, its power is there. It does tempt us. Sometimes we don't defeat it. Sometimes we listen to that voice. We go in the way of temptation. And so Paul gives us here, again, the assurance of the Lord that we have victory. We have forgiveness. We are those who have received the grace of God. We know that we're forgiven. We know there is no condemnation. Now, condemnation, of course, is just the opposite side of the coin of justification. Like justification, it's a legal courtroom type of a term. It is a declaration. It is, in fact, a guilty sentence. It is a judicial pronouncement when one has been condemned that they have not been acquitted, that they are subject to the full penalty of the law. And so what is Paul saying here? He's saying we're justified, but he's looking at it from the opposite side of the coin. No condemnation, not guilty, not guilty. He actually says this in the strongest possible way, in a way that we need to hear. There is no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we're reminded again that we are in Christ Jesus, as was declared to us at the beginning of chapter 6. We are united with Jesus Christ. We have been buried with him in baptism. We have risen again in his resurrection from the grave. And so it's on the basis of his work and what he has accomplished, what he has finished, and our union with that in our baptism, that we are not condemned. This is a reality, and it's a reality now. Again, Paul says this in the strongest possible way. There is now no condemnation. The sentence of God upon you does not need to wait for some future time. And of course, you will hear that sentence at the last day when the books are open. You will hear the voice of God acquitting you, but we don't have to wait for that day to know the truth of it. There is now no condemnation. Not, you know, it's something you will get if you keep your nose clean, if you act right, if you do this list of things. It has already been declared. It has already been decided. So all who are in Christ Jesus are freed, are forgiven. Now, how has this come to pass? How is this done? Does not God have to condemn sin? Now, Paul has already dealt with a lot of this in Romans in chapter 3 and 4? And the answer, of course, is yes. Because of God's holiness and his justice, he must punish sin. If he's going to be a just judge, he must condemn it. So how can he not condemn us, who are so worthy of his condemnation, who are sinners? Well, the curse has fallen, but not on us. The curse, of course, the penalty, the sanctions of the broken covenant have fallen on Jesus. We heard today of the story of Joshua and the children of Israel defeating the city of Ai. Remember, they took the king and they hung him on a tree, the curse of the covenant. And then they threw him in a ditch at the entrance of the city. And you remember what they did? They piled stones. Again, the curse of the covenant, the curse of God, the condemnation of God. And then Joshua went and he offered worship to the Lord. He offered an offering. And what did he do? He took stones and he burnt an animal on top of those stones. Again, it's a heap of stones showing the curse of God. The stones falling on those who deserve his wrath. Of course, the sacrifice points to Jesus Christ. The sacrifice points to the one who receives the curse of God for us. And so Paul says in Romans 3 that we were justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood. It's a propitiation. His anger is turned away. And this is how Paul introduces this next section of Romans. So do you believe this? Do you believe that there is no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus? There may be times that we doubt it. There may be times that we question it. Perhaps if you have gone through sickness or physical pain or some kind of emotional stress or financial pressure or hardships that make you think, this feels like punishment. This feels like something a guilty person should receive. Someone who is not under condemnation. And what evidence do I have that God loves me, or that he has acquitted me, that he does care for me? There are those moments. There are those moments of doubt, and there are those moments of questioning. But we need to be aware that that is the enemy speaking. That is the enemy, or that is our sin nature. It is the temptation to forget all that Christ has already done for you, all that has been promised for you. We are told, by the way, as Christians, that we will go through hardships. It doesn't invalidate the promise of God. Paul says to Timothy, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You must. That's not an option. And we have already seen thus far in Romans that we are in a conflict. We're in a conflict, and that's going to mean difficulty. It's going to mean struggle. And we've seen one aspect of that with just the struggle of our own flesh, our own sin nature. There's also the world and the devil to consider as well. You're a soldier in a battle. And soldiers have to go through difficulty and hardship and pain. And it's not because their commanding officer hates them. You know, why is he doing this to me? It is simply the nature of war. It is the nature of what a soldier is. And so you must endure as a good soldier of Jesus Christ because you're in a fight. But Paul is telling us here that his grace, his mercy, is sufficient. There's no question, there's no doubt about who you are. You are his, and you have been justified. And of course, some of us have difficulty with this, with understanding and remembering and believing that we're not under condemnation because of our own sins, because we know better than anyone else, we think, what we've really done. Those things that I have committed in the past, the way that I have wronged others, the many ways that I have failed or deeply hurt people who are even closest to me. You know, how can I let that go? And many people will say, I can't forgive myself. I can't. I can't just let it go. I can't get past it. But you see, the good news of the gospel is that your forgiveness doesn't rely upon anyone else, including you. It doesn't depend upon you. Only God can forgive sins. Only Jesus can atone for them. You can't, you know, by flogging yourself, by making yourself feel guilty. You can't. Only God in Christ can take away your guilt as far as the east is from the west, and he does it. He buries it in the depths of the sea. He remembers your sins no more. He does not hold them against you or bring them into judgment. That's what no condemnation means. And so what do we do? Do we believe that? Or do we continue to live under that burden of sin? If you're in prison and you go before the judge and he gives the verdict and he says, you're free. You can go. You're no longer under death row. You're no longer going to forfeit your life. What do you say? Do you say, no? I think I should really stay here. No, I think I belong here. You see, the judge has spoken. He is telling you to leave your prison. He is telling you to get out. His will is that you not be condemned. We cannot condemn ourselves. What we have to do is believe that judgment about ourselves, receive his forgiveness, and be glad. Do you deserve worse? Yes, you do. Every one of us does. And if God does not condemn you, what do we say about our attitudes and our actions towards our brothers and our sisters in Christ? You see, it is very easy for us to be harsher than God in some ways, to hold their sins and their weaknesses against them. Remember the parable of the unjust servant. You know, the master forgave his astronomical debt, his billion-dollar debt, but he turned around and he demanded that his fellow servant, who only owed him $100, pay it. And he threw him into jail. Be quick to forgive. Those who have known grace are quick to extend it. You see, Paul's words here are important for us to hear. As we saw in chapter 7, the ongoing conflict with sin is very real. The presence of our sin nature is all too near to us. And we do fail. We do give in to temptation. We do allow ourselves to be ensnared. We know our weaknesses. But we need to fight sin from a position of strength, from the confidence of knowing how God himself sees us and how we must also see ourselves and our fellow believers. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, that leads us to the next point that Paul makes here. What is the walk? What is the walk of the one who is not under condemnation? What does that look like? And now Paul introduces here the Spirit, the work and the activity of the Spirit in our lives. What he says there in verse 2 is this, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What does that mean? We've already seen, I think, beginning last week, that Paul does use the word law in different senses. Of course, the law means the commandments of God. The law does mean the statutes, the judgments, the law that is delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the standards of God for righteousness and for goodness and holiness and justice. That is certainly a dominant meaning of the law, and we could even probably say that is usually Paul's meaning, but there are other meanings to the word. And we saw one of them last week in Romans 7:23. Actually, I'll start reading in verse 20. He said, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, just in those verses, many people believe that Paul uses the word law in about four different senses. When he looks at himself in verse 20, he says, I find a law, I find a rule, I find a pattern in my life. And then he talks about the law of God, the law that is written on his mind, the law that is written on the hearts and minds of God's people. But then in verse 23, he says, I see another law that is warring against the law of his mind, another law in my members. And it is bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. So what does this mean, and how does it help us understand verse 2 in chapter 8? Well, it's just this. Paul, in verse 2, seems to be telling us about two different kinds of law, or two different principles. There is the principle of life in the Holy Spirit, there is the principle of the new life, and there is the principle of the other law that's in our members, the law of indwelling sin, the principle of subjection to sin, disobedience and rebellion, which Paul still feels, which he still experiences, which he must still fight. And that seems to be what he's talking about here, these two principles. But what does he say? He's freed from one. And one of these principles is the one that has freed him from that law of sin. And it's the law, it is the principle of life in the Holy Spirit. It is life in the Holy Spirit. We have been, Paul says here, given the Spirit of God so that the law of sin, the law of the flesh, no longer has dominion over us. It no longer has rule over us. It no longer has controlling power over you. Many of our Christian friends in Pentecostal churches claim that you must have a second experience. You must have some sort of second blessing in which you receive the Holy Spirit. And Paul says here that those who are justified, those to whom we can say there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, they now have the Spirit. It's there. We now walk according to the Spirit. He connects justification with the giving of the Spirit in verse 1. And he says in verse 2 that we now live by the pattern of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit in our lives. So, as a Christian, you can't say, well, I believe, but I don't have the Holy Spirit yet. You can't even confess Jesus if you don't have the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is God's gift to all believers, all that he has justified, not to some select few that have attained, you know, a certain higher level of experience. The Spirit is given to all of us. And so Paul is saying here that because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has defeated the law of sin and death, sin does not have mastery anymore over us. We do not have to obey it. We don't have to serve sin. We don't have to submit to it because there's this other principle, this powerful principle, this spiritual life within us that destroys it, that defeats it. Now, how does this relate to the law in the sense of God's commandments? We have the law of the Spirit, and many would say, well, then we don't need the law of Moses. We don't need the Old Testament. We don't need the commandments of God. Is that really what Paul says here? On a superficial reading, it might seem that way, because Paul next, in verse 3, indicates a weakness in the law. In fact, if we read this, we might think initially, maybe there is something wrong with the law. Maybe it is flawed. Maybe it is no longer applicable or useful to us. What does Paul say in verse 3? He says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Okay, that's how he describes the law. And what the law could not do. He describes the law here in verse 3 in two ways. First of all, it could not do something. The law could not do something. It did not have power for something. In Greek, the word power is dunamis. We get our word dynamite from that. You know, this explosive power. But the word Paul uses here is adunaton, which means a lack of power. It doesn't have power. It has a certain inability. And then the second thing he says about it is that the law is weak. Weak through the flesh. It's weak. It lacks strength. It lacks the ability to do something. It's feeble in a certain sense. So again, does this point out the deficiency of the law? Is there a problem with the law? And if we read carefully, of course, if we read the verse and we pay attention to it, you'll see that no. It's not a flaw in the law itself. First of all, we've already seen that the law is good. Paul has already explained that to us in chapter 7, verse 12. The commandment is holy and just and good. And we see that the law has accomplished the purpose for which God has given it. The law has a God-given design and intention. It was to convict of sin, which it does very well. It was to pronounce blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, which it does very well. The law also is associated with life. The law is associated with life. And here's the question, can the law give life? Is that the meaning? Let me give you an example. In Proverbs 6:23, it says, the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. That's how the law is described. It's a way of life. It illuminates. It guides. It shows a certain course, a certain way. How so? How could the law lead to life? Well, in the very next verse, Solomon tells us how. He gives us an example. He says, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress, whoever commits adultery, he then says, with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. So how is the law a rule of life? Well, in this instance, it keeps a fool, hopefully, if he will listen to the law, if he will be guided by it. It gives him wisdom so that he will not commit adultery, so he will not take another man's wife. And obviously, adultery is going to stir up jealousy. It's going to stir up recompense and revenge. And so there's physical danger even involved here. But it's not just physical danger. He goes on and says, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. You shall not commit adultery is a law of life. It keeps you not just from physical revenge, it keeps you from spiritual destruction. It keeps you from the loss of your soul. So in that way, we can very well say the law gives us the path of life and the path of blessing. Paul even says in Romans 7:10, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So Paul there is speaking as an unregenerate man. He's speaking of his past, and he says the purpose of the commandment was to give life, to bring life. Revelation 22, almost the last verse in the Bible, says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life. The commandments are the way, the path to eternal life. Then what could the law not do? As Paul says here. Well, it can't give life to the dead. You see, this is an important distinction. The law shows us the way of life. And for those who are able to keep the law, those who are able to do the law, it gives them the path of life and righteousness and goodness. But for those who are dead, those who are dead in sin, it only increases sin. It is only curse. It is only destruction. It cannot free us from the law of sin and death. That's what Paul says. When he says the law is weak, and when he says the law cannot do something, what is he talking about? He's talking about verse 2. We have been set free from the law of sin and death. How? By the law? The law of Moses? The Ten Commandments? No. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's how we are set free. By the power of the Spirit. In fact, I didn't actually read all of verse 3. What it says there fully is that what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So the law is a way of life for those who are not under the dominion of sin, but for those who are, the law could not free them. The law is weak. The law has inability to do that because it was never really intended to do that. It was never God's purpose to do that. But what verse 3 says is that what the law could not do, God did. God did it. He did it in sending Jesus to die. He did it to break the power of sin, not only so that we would be justified, but there would be a new principle in our life, the power of the Holy Spirit, the life of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says that God did this. God made us alive. He did what the law couldn't do by sending Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see, Jesus came to free those who were ruled by their flesh. And so he came in the very likeness of it. He was made like us, Hebrews says, in every way, except without sin. So in other words, he was able to come and be a perfect representative of our humanity. And he looked like sinful flesh. He looked like every other son of Adam, but he was something different. His humanity, yes, but he was different. He was perfect. He was the Son of God. And he did this, Paul says, to condemn sin in the flesh. There's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. There's no sentence of death on you who are in Christ. But your sin has been condemned. Your sin has been judged at the cross. That's what he says here. All our sin was heaped on Jesus Christ, upon his flesh, and nailed to the cross with him. And it didn't happen by law. This couldn't be done by obeying more commandments. This couldn't be done by, you know, buckling down and getting busy with it and just really putting in more effort and more effort. No, it couldn't be done that way. It couldn't be done any other way. Remember Jesus himself, when he was in the garden on the night he was betrayed, he prayed to his Father. He asked if there was some other way. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And if there had been another way, the Father would most certainly have done things that way, but there wasn't. And so Jesus submitted to his Father's will. Paul says in Galatians 3, if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by law. But there isn't. The law can't do that. The law wasn't intended for that. It wasn't designed for that. Saying that the law could not do this, by the way, is not a slander against the law. It's not what it was intended for. So to say that the law is deficient in some way or useless because of this makes no sense. It's like saying, you know, my car is no good because I can't drive it across the lake. Well, you know, the engineers at Ford or Toyota never had that in mind. They didn't plan for that. It wasn't built for that. You need a boat or a submarine or a jet ski or something, but not a car. And it's the same with the law. The law was designed for a certain purpose, but it could not ever give us life. Only God in Christ could do that. John Bunyan, some of you probably heard his little poem about this. He wrote, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and it gives me wings." See, the law could not give life. The law could not give what God demands because of our sin and because of our bondage. And so we're set free. We're set free in every sense. We're acquitted of judgment, and we are delivered by God himself, not by the law. That's not our love for the law. It's not, our love for the law is to be real and genuine, but not because we think we can be saved by it or delivered by it. We are delivered by Christ, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit to do what now? What does this look like? What does the law look like now in our lives? What, if anything, is the law today, now, good for? Is it obsolete? Is it out of date? Well, Paul says in verse 4, end of verse 3 there, is he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does this mean? What is Paul saying here, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled? Some will say that this means that Christ fulfilled the law for us, that he fulfilled the law in our place and did so perfectly, which I don't think any of us would argue with that. It is, of course, true, but not what Paul is saying here. Paul does not say the righteous requirements of the law were fulfilled for us, but he says that they might be fulfilled in us. So this is not something that Christ did. This is something that is happening in us. This is something that relates to how we interact with the law. And what does it say here? It says that the Holy Spirit is working in us in such a way that the law can now accomplish the purpose for which it was given, to be a path of life, to be a way of righteousness. Now, it's true that the Word of God does sometimes say in the New Testament that the law is, you know, it's vanishing or it's obsolete. Hebrews 8:13, in fact, says this. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's what he says about the law. But what the book of Hebrews is speaking of there specifically is the law of sacrifice and of priesthood, and of requiring the worship of God at a particular location at the temple. And it does say in that sense the law is fading away. And particularly as Hebrews is written very shortly before the temple itself is destroyed. So the Hebrews is almost talking about the law as a historical period of time. The period of law, the period of dominion of the law is coming to an end. It is vanishing. And we do relate to the law differently as Christians now. It doesn't have dominion over us. And we always have to read the law in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not going to look the same way. We have to read it from the perspective of the new creation. And so the application of certain laws in the Bible may look different. In fact, will look different for us than they would for Israel. But the law as a way of life and righteousness is still there. It is still for me. It is still for you. In fact, we could say again that based on the work of Christ and what he has done and his giving of the Holy Spirit to us, the true purpose of the law has really been restored. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. And it seems that's what Paul is saying here as well. The Holy Spirit is fulfilling the law in some sense in our lives. He even used that language, that the law might be fulfilled in us, in the righteous requirement of the law. So far from being out of date or irrelevant or, you know, a footnote to the Bible, it in fact takes on great importance for us. Our sin is condemned in Christ and is put to death. The Holy Spirit is now the one who operates in our life, and we walk now with him in the path of life. And what is the Holy Spirit causing to come about in our lives? What is he doing? Well, verse 4 again, we are no longer walking, he says, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what the Spirit is working in our lives now is fulfilling this righteous requirement of the law. In the life of a Christian, the law comes again to this purpose for it. The way of life for those who love God. The way of life for those who are alive to God. You see, the law of God is not irrelevant to anyone, according to what Paul writes here. It's not irrelevant to the unbeliever, because the law comes in and it simply makes things worse. And he is under its condemnation and its curse. It is not relevant at all to him. It is a very real thing, and will be even more real on the last day. Neither is it irrelevant for the one in whom there is the Spirit, because the Spirit is working in us to fulfill the righteous requirements. The law is not irrelevant to anyone. It's not irrelevant to anyone. It's very similar, really, the work of the Spirit here, very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10. We're very familiar with the first verses, the ones that come before that, that say we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are intended for good works. That is what the Spirit is producing in us according to the plan of God, who has planned these good works beforehand. He has predestined them in the lives of his people. And of course, as Paul speaks about the law here, we're talking more about more than just the Ten Commandments, or even more than just the Mosaic Law or the Old Testament. What we're talking about is the entire Bible. That's really the point. The whole Word of God, by which God has revealed himself and his will for us, it is all for us. It is all for us. We are to be whole Bible Christians. We are to love every bit of it. We are to recognize that all of it is given for our instruction and our learning. Or as Paul says to Timothy, it is all inspired of God, and it's profitable. It's profitable that the man of God might be complete. So what does the life of the Spirit look like? It looks like the law. It looks like the fulfilling of the law. Just as Jesus' life is the life of a man who perfectly kept the law. He fulfilled it, which means literally, he filled it up. The law was like an empty glass. Its full purpose had not come to pass. Someone had to come along who could do it. And that's what Jesus did. He filled it up. He displayed it. And now what is he doing in the lives of his people? By his Spirit, it is becoming fulfilled in our lives as well. And we're going to talk a lot about how that looks. The rest of chapter 8, and then again in chapter 12 and 13 and 14, Paul is going to tell us what this looks like. Many times Romans is divided up into, you know, first 11 chapters, doctrine, chapter 12 through 16, practical applications. Well, that's pretty simplistic, okay? What Paul is describing for us in the second half of Romans, where he gets into a lot of practical applications, is the fulfilling of the law, the living out of the law as the Spirit of God works in us. So, what can we say about the law? Again, we'll be saying much more about it here in this chapter and in later chapters. But for now, what we need to understand about the law is that the law and the Spirit of God are not opposed to each other. The law and the Spirit of God are not opposed to each other. They go hand in hand. And one of the things that this means is that we cannot do the law, nor should we try to do the law, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the effort to try to keep the law, to live by the law, to use the law as a way of light without the Holy Spirit, which means without Jesus Christ, is doomed. That person is doomed to destruction. That person is doomed to failure. The law, your sin will just use the law to heap up greater and greater condemnation. So without the Spirit, the law just speaks death to us. That's all it says to us. And so we thank God for his gift of the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and through whom Jesus rules in our hearts, so that the law of God, the good and just and perfect law, is a way of life. It is a way of life for us. What we can also say is that the law is a law of liberty and freedom. The Holy Spirit does not want us to be slaves to anything except Jesus. And the law is a law of life. It is a law of freedom. Paul says in Galatians 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And he says in 2 Corinthians 3, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." We've been set free by the Spirit so that he might fulfill the law within us. For many people, life in the Spirit or freedom in Christ means a life with no restrictions. Everything is spontaneous. There's no real direction. There's no real organizing principle. Paul here has told us there is an organizing principle in life with the Holy Spirit. He calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. It's a principle. It's an organization. It's a pattern of living. Liberty and freedom, true freedom in Christ, has a shape. And that shape is in the Word of God. That shape is revealed to us in God's commandments, in his righteous requirements. And the last thing I'll say about the law today is that it is first and foremost, as Paul will say more later on, it is first and foremost about the love of God and the love of our neighbor. That's what the law is about. It is not about trying to justify ourselves. We've already seen that. It's not about comparing ourselves with one another. It's not about, you know, giving you a perfectionistic standard by which you may judge your brothers. That's not what it is. It is a tool, as we've said before. We're no longer under its dominion, but it is a tool for us to understand what the love of God and what the love of those around us really looks like. And Paul says this in Romans 13, in verse 8. There he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If we are a people who love the law of God, if we are a church, a congregation that love the law of God, and we say so, what do people expect to see? I will tell you, a lot of people expect to see harshness and abrasiveness and pride and arrogance and perfectionism and self-righteousness. That's what a lot of people will associate with those who love the law. If that's our confession, if that's what we say, that's law without grace. That's law without humility. That's law without the leading of the Holy Spirit. But if we're a people who truly love the law of God, it means we truly love God. It means we truly have the love of God within us by the Holy Spirit. And so what should be visible to the world is not abrasiveness and harshness and rudeness, but it should be love and grace and gentleness and kindness and respect for those around us. Why? Because that is the spirit of the law. It is the purpose of the law, and it's the fruit of the law. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that there is no condemnation for any of us because we are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for freeing us from the law of sin, the law of death, and for giving us the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. Father, as we come to your word in this service, as we read your word through the week, as we reflect upon it, as we read it in our families, we pray that it would be for us life. It would be joy. It would be used of the Holy Spirit to fulfill your will in us, your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.